In 1 Corinthians 5, we read these words. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The Corinthian church was facing a crisis of authority. There were divisions among them over which of their favourite preachers had the most authority. The church needed to be reminded that Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ, all these great preachers, they all preached the same message. It was a message of salvation, which was not dependent on human wisdom and authority. It was a gospel message of salvation, brought about by the power of God. If the Christians had realized this, if they truly grasped it and been humbled in their minds, there would be no room for boasting. Their divisions and their pride in men are incompatible with the gospel of Christ. In chapter 4, Paul has been showing them how the apostles should be viewed. In God's purposes, they became preeminently weak, so that through them, God might show his power. But the congregation at Corinth had not got into these difficulties on their own. They were following the lead of arrogant people, referred to in chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. They had these new leaders, and they were building themselves up to be something great, and they were putting Paul down. But Paul assures them that when he comes to Corinth, there will be a showdown. The empty words of these arrogant people will face off against the power of God through his servant Paul. It's not surprising that when the power of God is replaced with empty talk, that sin prospers. These false teachers, they could preach, but they had no power in their preaching over a sinner's conscience to hold him back from sin. The authority they claimed to exercise fell short of holding blatant sinners to account. Their teaching had allowed the church to deteriorate, not until it was as bad as the world, but until it was actually worse than the world. They may even have been claiming freedom in Christ to justify sinning at greater depths than their pagan neighbours. In this context, we ask a question. How low can you go? The sin described in chapter 5 and verse 1 is shocking. The Greek word used here for sexual immorality is porneia. It's the root word from which we derive pornography. It could be used to cover all kinds of extramarital sexual sins in general, but it could also be used to specify one particular sin, as is in the case of this text. The sin in question here is a forbidden sexual incestuous relationship that a man has his father's wife. To have his wife is not used of a one-night stand. It's not used of an isolated lapse of judgment. It means a long-term relationship. He was living with this woman as though they were married. Now, the woman in question is not referred to again in this passage. And so it seems unlikely that she was a believer. Had she been a Christian within the church, she too would have faced Paul's discipline. The fact that she was probably an outsider would explain why this scandal was so publicly and openly reported. It would add to the offence caused to the pagan neighbours. How can these Christians treat people like that. When the New Testament gives lists of sin, as occurs in chapter 5, verse 11, in our reading here, porneia is frequently put first on the list. And that is not because the Bible is prudish about sex. God created sex within marriage boundaries set by God. It is to be received and enjoyed with gratitude. But sexual immorality is probably put first on the list because of its prevalence in the Greco-Roman culture. Converts to the church would often come from backgrounds where gross sin was considered to be normal. There were countless pressures, countless temptations for the Christians. It was a major pastoral issue in the Gentile churches. But serious sin doesn't just exist in Gentile churches struggling to stand in a pagan context. In Genesis 35, verse 22, we read how Reuben, one of Jacob's sons, had a comparable relationship with one of his father's concubines. As a result, in chapter 49 of Genesis, he lost the preeminence among the patriarchs, which was his by birthright as the eldest son. In Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 22, the Lord deemed it necessary to specifically outlaw all kinds of sexual relationship between close family members among his people, not just among the Gentiles, but among his people. In Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, the prophet is announcing God's anger at the 10 tribes of Israel. There's bribery and corruption that deliberately crushes the poor. They're taking the spoils of their crime to the temple to sacrifice to the Lord. And sandwiched between these two indictments is the charge that lust prevails to the point where a man and his father share the same woman. How low can you go? Is it really possible for such things to happen among God's people? To happen in a church? Even as Christians, we like to turn a blind eye to the depravity of our own hearts, though we were not chosen for any good in ourselves. The church is full of ex-sinners. Some of them are notorious sinners, as we would see if we read through chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. But even where, by God's grace, we have not fallen visibly, we've not fallen as hard as some other people, and yet our consciences are bowed down under sins that only we know about and the Lord. So we learn that to be among the people of God, to be in a church, is not in itself any remedy to sin. It's quite possible to have a hypocritical religion which goes through all the rituals of worship without any fundamental change in our hearts, without any fundamental turning away from sin. The devil imagines horrendous evils. He imagines subtle snares by which to entrap believers who are naive or unwatchful. So we should let these examples of disgrace and of divine displeasure spur us on to wage war against sin. We need to guard against the smallest sins, lest they open the door to something worse. We need to learn more and more to draw on the grace of our sinless Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fortify our hearts when temptation comes. So how low can you go? But let's ask secondly, how low can we go? Because our shock and our disgust at the sin of this incestuous man is now compounded by the response of the Corinthian church. For all that is going on, Paul says, "And you are arrogant." Well, what are they arrogant about? It's possible that Paul is referring back to chapter 1 and all their boasting about Apollos and Cephas and so on. In which case he means something like this. You're boasting about how great you are, but look at this sin that you're tolerating. But another possible interpretation is that their pride is closely related to their sin. If you turn over the page to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, Paul is challenging what seem to be slogans or catchphrases among the Corinthian people. They were saying, "All things are lawful for me." But Paul had to tell them that not all things are helpful. They were claiming all things are lawful, but he had to tell them that he would not be enslaved by anything. They may have been boasting like this: "In Christ we are lifted up above the earthly concerns, the physical realm. We're truly spiritual people. And sexual immorality is an earthly thing. That's no concern to us." In which case they were actually endorsing sin so that grace might abound, at least in their minds. So were they proud because they were overlooking sin? Were they proud because they were actually endorsing sin? Either way, their tolerance of sin is condemned by Paul. Rather than boasting, he says they should be mourning. "Ought you not rather to mourn?" The Greek word for mourn is pentheo. It can carry the intensity of grieving over a bereavement, a grief that cuts right to the heart. But it's used here and also in 2 Corinthians to refer to a godly sorrow, a repentance, a being grieved to the heart about sin. In both places, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word has a corporate meaning. It's not referring to individuals mourning. It's referring to the whole church mourning about sin. See, the Corinthians are currently united in their boasting. And Paul is telling them that they should be united in their mourning and in their repentance. There are several examples in the Old Testament of people mourning over community sins rather than individual sins. In chapter 6 of his prophecy, Isaiah mourns that he is a man of unclean lips. But then he goes on that he lives among a people of unclean lips. In Nehemiah 4, Ezra 10, Daniel 9, we see men of God confessing the sins of a nation as though they were their own. A New Testament example would be that of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord speaks to the churches as single entities, and he ascribes to the whole community the sins which they tolerate. The Laodiceans are addressed corporately for their lukewarmness before individuals are challenged to respond. One commentator puts it like this: "In biblical thought, failure to deal with blatantly sinning members invites the possibility of judgment from God on the whole group. And for that reason, a sense of urgency gripped the leaders in their dealings with God and the nation." You see, Christ is totally opposed to sin. And that means that our attitude to sin bears directly on our relationship with him. If we tolerate sin, if we endorse sin, it is because we do not love Christ as we ought to. one of the marks of a genuine Christian conversion is a growing aversion to sin. A true repentance hates sin. True repentance hates sin because Christ hates sin. True repentance hates sin because the Holy Spirit within us hates sin. True repentance hates sin because it is incompatible with the new life that we have been born into. It cries out to God, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." True repentance hates sin wherever and whenever it occurs. On the other hand, false repentance is only concerned about consequences, trying to get away with it, trying to lose the punishment. A person may cease from sinning on a very superficial level because they fear the consequences. But all the time they would rather be sinning. They wish God were not looking. True repentance is more than saying sorry. It requires making amends where possible. It requires a serious effort to break off and change the behaviour. In the New Testament, we see Zacchaeus giving back more money than he stole at great personal cost. We see the Ephesians publicly burning their idols and their magic books, which they'd used in secret ceremonies, again at great personal cost. Perhaps you are entrapped by some sin tonight. Perhaps all your attempts to break free have failed. You may need to face the true cost of repenting. You may need to show to the Lord and to your conscience that you hate the sin and that you would be completely free of it at any cost. Pay the money back. Burn the idol. Destroy the unclean thing you have in your possession. Here Paul is calling the whole church to show their hatred for sin. He calls them to prove that they are a temple in which the holiness of God can dwell without offence. They are to exclude anything which could offend God. And Paul calls for this incestuous man to be removed from the Christian community. When he does that, he's clearly thinking in an Old Testament theological framework. And three things would show us that. Verse 3 to 5 of chapter 5 transport us back to a scene, an Old Testament judgment scene. It's not entirely clear what Paul means by being present in spirit. But here he envisages a scene where the whole congregation is gathered with the leaders who have announced the verdict. It's the whole congregation gathered to exercise the Lord's authority in disciplining the sinner. Paul, even here as an apostle, seems not to have had the authority to hand the man over on his own. It's a corporate function. It is Christ exercising his authority through the whole body, united in the Holy Spirit with a hatred of sin. It's not for an elite clergy. It's not for special people who might pay the bribe. It's not for people who are abusing God's people by domineering over them. This parallels the Lord's own teaching back in Matthew 18. There he says, deal with it quietly, one-to-one, if you can. But then things escalate if the brother doesn't repent. Until again the church meet, united in the Holy Spirit, upholding the authority of Jesus' name, but also submitting to the authority of Jesus' name. And then the brother is excluded when the right steps have been taken to win him gently. Most of these elements you can find back in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 21. There too you have the leaders gathered as judges and priests. And the congregation is there to execute the judgment in the presence of multiple witnesses. And so verse 3 to 5 take us back to an Old Testament judgment scene. Verse 6 through to 8 takes us to a different image. The cleansing of leaven from the temple before they could celebrate the Passover. It parallels the book of Ezra. The temple had to be dedicated in conformity to the law before the Passover could be celebrated. And then it could only be celebrated by people who'd separated from the uncleanness and sin of the people of the land. Likewise, in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30, consecration and the removal of filth had to precede the temple worship and celebration of the Passover. Verse 9 through 13 shows us the third Old Testament picture. And it places beyond doubt that Paul is thinking about Deuteronomy here. He lists in verse 11 six kinds of sinners. Sexual immorality is dealt with in Deuteronomy 22 and 30. A range of sexual sins were all punishable by death in order to purge the evil. And there's no direct parallel with greed in Deuteronomy, and yet greed is equated with idolatry in Ephesians 5, and that's the next on the list. Idolatry is dealt with in Deuteronomy 13 and 17, and included a whole range of occult activities, false prophecy, magic, consulting mediums, divination. All of those were punishable by death in order to purge the evil. A reviler is the next on the list. Someone who deliberately maligns another person. Highly insulting speech. False witness. Such people are condemned in Deuteronomy 19. And whatever they try to inflict on other people was to be their own punishment. And that would include the death penalty in order to purge the evil. Deuteronomy 21 deals with drunkards who reject authority and resist correction. Punishable by death to purge the evil. The word for robber here is the word used in Matthew 7:15 for the ravenous wolves. That insatiable appetite for other people's possessions. Willing to use violence to take property by force. Or kidnap people for the slave trade. Robbers are dealt with in Deuteronomy 24. They face the death penalty in order to purge the evil. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, Paul tells the Christians to purge the evil person from among you. The picture then is of a New Testament church and it's harboring sinners. And the sin is so great that under Old Testament law, the death penalty would be applied. The whole community is given responsibility to deal with the sin, and failure to do so would bring divine displeasure and covenant curse upon the people. The sin is causing a public scandal. It's making the church a disgrace among its pagan neighbours. And for all this, the church is proud. How low can we go? And I'll ask a final question. How low can grace reach? How low can grace reach? You see, it's only when we begin to appreciate the seriousness of sin as it is described in the Old Testament law. It's only then that we can begin to appreciate the grace of God as it is revealed in Christ Jesus. Because whilst Paul is thinking with this Old Testament framework, it's clearly been moderated by the fact that Jesus Christ has come and died for these sinners. Four things would demonstrate that. You see, Moses stood as a judge. But Paul comes to them as a father. In verse 15 of chapter 4, you have countless guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers, but I became your father in Christ Jesus. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he entreats them to follow his fatherly example. Verse 17, he sends them support and he reminds them of Christian teaching. Verse 21 of chapter 4 indicates that Paul would rather deal with things in love and gentleness. It's only the extremity of the situation which is bringing his severity. As a judge, Moses and the law would stand to condemn sinners. As a father, Paul seeks to apply loving correction. But secondly, the law excluded restoration, but grace aims at restoration. See, the law required the literal destruction of the flesh. It required death. And there was no possibility of coming back. There was no possibility of restoration. But here, grace applies a painful remedy, which is aimed at destroying the sin in order to save the sinner. In verse 5 of chapter 5, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. New Testament discipline is not an announcement of immediate judgment on the sinner. The Lord reserves that right to himself. It's a warning. It's a picture lesson. It teaches the sinner that God will judge them unless they repent and amend their lives. It's aimed at provoking repentance so that restoration might follow. Thirdly, the law permanently excluded sinners from the dwelling place of God, but grace restores fellowship with God in Christ. Under the law, sin separates man from God. It is a simple, cold, hard statement of what we deserve. The law provides no way of reconciliation. It provides no way of mediation. But grace comes, and it not only removes the punishment which we deserve, but it gives to us great privileges. What the Old Testament foreshadowed, God has given us in substance in the Son of God. Verse 7, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. We have a Passover sacrifice. We have a lamb that was slain for us. His blood was shed to wash the foulest sinner clean. Everything that our sin deserved fell on our Passover sacrifice, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He drank all of God's wrath for the worst of our sins, for every sin. And he invites us now, not just to be forgiven, but to come to him in celebration. Celebrate the festival. Come and worship God. Come and dwell in his presence, knowing that we have such a great salvation. We're invited to celebrate God's deliverance. We're invited to show by our repentance that we have been delivered from sin in sincerity and truth, that we are not mere hypocrites. Finally, the law purges the sinner, but grace purges sin from the sinner. The Old Testament purging was brought about by death, by execution. But the New Testament discipline is brought about by reversible exclusion. They're cast out, but only until a time when they can be brought back in. You see, in the Old Testament, God's patience was just waiting for each sinner to fill their cup of wrath. And then the end came. But in the New Testament, God's patience is shown to his people as he waits for them to turn, as he waits for them to listen, as he gives them warnings, as he gives them instructions, as he gives them time to repent and reform. Is God showing patience to you over some sin this day? And what are you doing with that patience? Are you using it to fill your cup of wrath? To add sin on sin on sin? Or do you recognize that the day of Christ is coming? And that he's giving you a chance to change, to reform, to hear the gospel, to repent. Any church discipline which leaves the sinner with no possibility of being restored is defective in the extreme. To leave a sinner with no hope, just waiting indefinitely for the judgment of God to be executed, is a cruelty unknown even in the Old Testament. Genuine New Testament is aimed at restoring fellowship between the church and the Lord, bringing the sinner to repentance so that he too can enjoy that fellowship again. Isn't it a remarkable thing? Here's a man. He's sunk into the lowest of sins. And yet the God who cannot look on sin is willing to receive this man again. How? How can such a man be made clean enough to stand in the presence of the holy God of heaven? The blood of Christ is sufficient for all our sins, the lowest of sins. Have you fallen as low as this man? The grace of Christ reached down to him. It reaches out to you. How low does grace reach? To the lowest sinner, to the worst of churches. And it restores repenting sinners and churches and lifts them to the heights of fellowship with God. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's turn back to the Lord. Turn from your sin tonight. Trust in the Saviour. There's cleansing there. There's forgiveness there. There's a change of life with our God. Let's turn to him in prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.